First reading this morning is from Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 11. That's Acts 16, starting at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is a word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from the book of Philippians, beginning to read at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Caroline. Thanks, Nick, for those readings. As Debbie said, we're in Philippians this morning. We're starting a new series, sermon series in this epistle. This will take us up to the 20th of June, after which we're turning to the Old Testament and going to be looking at the book of Proverbs, which will take us up to the 18th of July. Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about joy, lasting joy, everlasting joy, joy that can bubble up in your life no matter what your circumstances are. And so we've got 11 sermons on that. Proverbs is all about wisdom. So, you know, what's not to like? 11 sermons on joy, 8 sermons on wisdom. By the end of the beginning of the summer, you're going to be full of joy and very wise. So do listen, do come along, do bring your friends to come along. What more do you want than to be joyful and wise? So as we begin this sermon series, ask God to open your minds. Ask God to open your mind. Say, Dear Lord, give me the gift of faith. Give me the gift of faith, because naturally, unless you give me this gift of faith, I'm miserable and foolish. So ask God to remove the veil of unbelief and cynicism, which we all have, so that we can both listen and hear what God's got to say to us. So we're beginning today with this letter from Paul to the Philippians, and it's worth remembering that he's writing this from prison. He's writing in prison in Rome. The reason that Paul's in Rome is because many, many years previously, a case had been brought against him by his fellow countrymen in Jerusalem. The accusation was that Paul had brought some uncircumcised Greeks into the temple. which turned the Jewish world upside down, and they were bringing a case against him to be tried. Paul reckoned that he'd have a fairer chance being tried in Rome by a pagan emperor than he would ever have in Jerusalem, where the situation was so charged. And so that's why he's in Rome. He's been brought there. He appeals to Caesar, for Caesar to hear his case. And after many adventures, he's arrived in Rome. And there he is, chained to a praetorian guard. These are one of Nero's personal bodyguards, their elite troops, and he's chained to him night and day, which couldn't have been easy. There's no privacy. But as a Roman, he had certain privileges as a Roman citizen, for although his freedom was curtailed, he was under house arrest, which meant that friends could come and see him. They could bring him food and clothes and ink and scrolls and pens, and they were at liberty, his friends were at liberty to come and go. But all the while, even though he had these privileges, he was under incredible pressure. For any moment, he'd be called for trial, and then either he would be set free or executed. He could be executed by being thrown off the Tarpeian Rock, or strangled, or most likely, as a Roman citizen, just simply beheaded. Now, as you read this letter, what is astonishing, if you remember that this is the last letter he might have ever written, he's not saying, help! I've been abandoned. I've been forsaken. God, where are you? It was those liars in Jerusalem bringing false charges against me. It's because of them I'm here. It's so unfair. I've been forsaken. Don't you care? I'm in chains. I'm in Rome. Those liars started it all. That's what he could have written. Full of self-pity. Who is going to look after the churches? False teachers are already circling them. They're going to lead them astray. They're going to introduce heresies. This flock is going to be exploited. They're going to be drawing many after them to disbelieve the gospel. They will abuse them and fleece them. You don't get any of that, do you? No self-pity, no wallowing in the unfairness of life, no railing against God or his circumstances. And think also of the Philippians, think also of that poor church in Greece. They would have been full of concerns as well, wouldn't they? There would be, I imagine, lots of what-if questions would be filling their minds. What if Paul is executed? What if persecution comes to us? What if false teachers arise? What if we have believed in vain? What if we have no one to teach us? What if many of us stop meeting altogether? What if our finances run dry? What if, having begun the race, we cannot complete it? What if, having put our hands to the plow, we turn back? What if we fall in love with the world and our faith grows cold? Get none of that. None of that sense of anxiety. None of that sense of self-pity. What do you get? I'm praying with joy. Chapter 1, verse 4. I have confidence and joy. Chapter 1, verse 25. Make my joy complete. Chapter 2, verse 20. And if I'm offered up, referring to his death, I rejoice. Chapter 2, 17. Rejoice with me. Chapter 2, verse 18. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, you get rejoice 9 times and joy 5 times as you read the epistle. And this is from a man under arrest who at any moment could be called to face his executioners. How is this even possible? Where do you get resources like this? And I think this is really, really important for us. It's really, really important for us as a nation. For in a very real sense, all of us have been for the past year under a form of house arrest. With the execution of COVID hanging over our heads. And it's been terrible. It's been horrible. Many people have experienced despair, depression, anxiety, mental illness, frustration. Marriages have collapsed. It's widely reported this is going to affect the younger generation for years to come. Now, let me say this. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you have no resources to deal with this. None whatsoever. And that is simply because in the non-Christian view of the world, the universe, we're all here by chance. So all a non-Christian can hope for is happiness. That's the highest he can hope for in a world governed by random events and chance. Because fleeting moments of happiness are all that's available to you in a chaotic, meaningless world. And that is simply because happiness is entirely dependent on, at any one moment, on what your external circumstances might be. That's what happiness depends on. Happiness is dependent on happenstance. So happiness may or may not happen. It depends. And isn't this what the Marquis de Sade taught us? He said life is random. He said we don't hold the Nile responsible for her floods or the sea for her waves. And if that is the case, whatever is, is. It's not right or wrong, it just is. And if everything just is, grab whatever fleeting moments of happiness you can as you go by in a chaotic, random, meaningless world. And if people get hurt and abused along the way, well, as the philosophers say, that's not an interesting question. But you see, Paul isn't talking about happiness, is he? Paul is talking about joy. And joy is not dependent on happenstance. And this joy that Paul is talking about over and over and over again in this epistle is of such a power and a force, it will not only transform you, it will at the end transform whatever is in a seemingly chaotic and meaningless world. And it will transform it into a new cosmos. A cosmos of order and purpose and meaning. And that's why in this situation where the Philippians are worried sick, he says, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, he who began. What's that all about? He who began. Well, what Paul is referring to here is the fact that the Philippians are Christians at all is not random. They're not Christians because of some happenstance. Not at all. The reason the Philippians are Christians in the first place is because of the eternal purpose and plan of God. Now that stabilizes you, doesn't it? They are Christians because of God's everlasting purpose. It's because their salvation, your salvation, is of God and not of man. Which means, again, it's not happenstance. It's not a random event. It's a work of God. Their salvation is a work of God because God is the one who began the work. Okay? He began it. Now, this is so elementary, I think. It's really, really basic. But it's really, really important we all grab hold of this, because this is theological lesson number one that Jesus had to teach Nicodemus. Remember that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He comes searching. He comes searching for God. He comes searching for joy. He's searching for a new cosmos, a new order, where something more than fleeting moments of happiness are on offer. And what does Jesus do when Nicodemus comes to him? He has to say, wait, Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. And don't you realize that, Nicodemus, that salvation is not of man, but of God? Now, Jesus really hammers that point home. And he says, Nicodemus, you must understand this because of three things. One, you are of the flesh, Nicodemus. You are of the flesh. Two, Nicodemus, you're spiritually blind. Three, you're powerless. You're of the flesh, you're blind, and you're powerless. And so Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. And mere flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, you're blind. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Because the spirit of the kingdom of God is like the wind. You can hear its sound. You can hear its movement. It blows where it wills. But you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going because you can't see it. And then he goes on to say, not only are you of the flesh and blind, you're also powerless. And so Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God by their own strength. For in order to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born of God. You must be born of man. You must be born again. Because you're born into a world of fleeting moments of happiness. And you must be born into a world, into a kingdom of solid joys and lasting treasures. And so Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? I'm blind. I'm of the flesh. I'm powerless. Must I enter my mother's womb now that I'm old? And Jesus said, no, 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 no. Nicodemus, you must be born of God. Having been born into this world, you've only been born from below, born of natural descent, of human decision, of a husband's will. But you must be born from above, Nicodemus. You must be born of God. God must begin. God must begin the work in you. Incredible, isn't it? This is all of God. And you know, if the Philippians, my guess is if they just stopped to think, they'd realize that that was the case. Think about it. Before Paul arrived in Philippi, there were no Christians in Philippi. None whatsoever. They're all blind, of the flesh, and powerless. Living in Macedonia. Macedonia is a province in Greece. Philippi itself was nothing more than a garrison town where Roman soldiers were sent on their retirement. They were given a pension and a plot of land. And they were there to eke out the last of their days. Philippi becomes a type of self-governing mini-Rome, given over to the pursuit of leisure and pleasure. and dedicated to the worship of the gods. Where in Philippi there was no recognition of I am who I am, of the God of the Bible, because there wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi. The reason why there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi is because there weren't 10 Jewish men to constitute one. And so there they were, there was Philippi, blind, powerless, in the flesh. Where was Paul? Paul was in Troas. And then God began to move. God began a work. And so suddenly one night, Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia, who is crying out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." At once, Paul gets up and goes. God had called him. A work was beginning. And so they went. And when they arrived in Philippi on this Sunday, they went to the river outside the city. Why did they go to the river outside the city? They went to the river outside the city because if anyone in Philippi might have some idea that there was a God who created the world, they'd be meeting there. You ask me, why would they be meeting there? The reason is, of course, in the history of Israel, Israel had been carted off by the Babylonians to Babylon. And what did they do in Babylon? They sat down by the rivers and wept. And so from that time on, a tradition grew up amongst the Jewish diaspora that on the Sundays they'd go to the river and weep. And so there they are. There's no synagogue, they're just these group of women. And Lydia's there, and somehow she's still got some vague idea that perhaps behind all the various gods, there is God. And so she's there, and she meets Paul, and Paul starts talking to her, and then, what do we read? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord did it. This is of God, not of man. Why? Because man is blind and powerless and of the flesh. So God has to open her eyes, and God does open her eyes, and she's born again. She was dead, says Paul, in her trespasses and sins, but God made her alive. God was beginning his work in her life. This is not a random act. This is not happenstance. For from all eternity in the inner counsels of God, it was decreed that God would send the Apostle Paul to Philippi, preach the gospel. Lydia would be there, and she would hear and believe. The first ever convert in Europe, ladies and gentlemen. And so as Paul was speaking, she was born again. Born from above. Born by the Holy Spirit. As it is the Spirit who is the Spirit as a Spirit who gives birth to Spirit. And the Spirit who is life gives birth to life. And do you know what else the Spirit does? The Spirit is a Spirit of joy. And he gives birth to joy. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Says Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so Lydia's heart, on that morning, by the river in Philippi, her heart begins to sing with joy. In this world of uncertainty, fear, and disease, because she's beginning to taste the power and the joy of the age to come. But notice, the joy that she's experiencing is not a joy of this world. It is not random happiness that's dependent on external circumstances. It is rather a joy that flows from the future coming age. It's backing up into her heart, and now her joy is mingling with the joy of the angels in heaven. Didn't Jesus say that? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. And now, this is amazing. And now for the first time, think about this, for the first time Lydia is in step with her future. She's lined up with eternity. She's in step with her Creator. She's in step with her Redeemer. Her Redeemer who does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. God has begun a work in her heart and in her household. God began the work in Philippi. Wonderful, isn't it? Incredible. But remember what I've been saying. Philippi is full of anxiety. Paul's in prison. So they're lacking in confidence. And yes, God has begun the work, but as they peer into the future, with Paul under arrest and the threat of persecution rising, they would no doubt be thinking, yes, that's fine, great Paul, lovely, God began the work. The question is he going to continue it? Right? Is God going to continue this work? It doesn't look like it. The apostles in prison, we're left alone. And if you're executed, Paul, where does that leave us? What guarantee do we have that God's going to continue the work? Do you sometimes wonder, do you ever wonder, I wonder if I'll ever make it to the end? And so, could it be, say the Philippians, that having begun, God is now going to stop? It's a good question, isn't it? What they imagine, you see, in my mind, I think what they're thinking is God like an unfaithful husband or unfaithful wife who says yes, yes, and then no, no? Is that what God's like? If God is like that, this joy is going to evaporate like a morning mist. It's not going to continue. But of course, over and over and over again, the Bible keeps on telling us that God is not like man, that he should lie. God does not say yes, yes, and then no, no. And you remember that rather amusing incident in the Old Testament where in the book of Judges, I think, got to look it up. In the book of Judges, where the king of Midian has captured an Old Testament prophet called Balaam. And the king of Midian says to Balaam, Balaam, I want you to prophesy falsehoods. I want you to rain down curses as a prophet of Israel. I want you to rain down curses on Israel. And Balaam basically says, well, how much? And he's offered a bribe. And Balaam says, okay, I'll prophesy curses. The time comes, Balak is there listening. Oh, great, curses are going to be poured down upon Israel. I've bribed the prophet. Balaam, the prophet, starts to speak. What happens? Blessings pour out of his mouth. Balak is furious. I thought I bribed you to prophesy curses. And Balak says, do you think I can change God's mind? Just because I'm a prophet of Israel, God is not a man that he should lie, says Balaam, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Is that how you imagine God to be like? See what Balaam's saying? Say, I'm in the grip of God. I can't change God's purposes. I can't change his promises. And so over and over again, God has to come to the people of God in the Old Testament and says, look, I'm not like you. Do not imagine that I'm like you, says God. You who speak against your neighbor, you whose tongues frame deceit, and you who listen to your own echo chamber. Do you imagine that I'm like you? Do you think I rise up with wings like an eagle, only to become exhausted? Do you think I run and then grow weary, says God? Do I walk and grow faint? Do I begin a work and not finish it? Do you think I'm like a man who decides to build a tower, and then halfway through the experiment, he runs out of money and has to stop? Is that how you think I am, says God? So do you think that I'm going to begin a work and not continue it? My dear friends, God is not like that. Which means what? This means that you can trust him. This means you can throw your life upon him. You can throw yourself upon him. He will never, ever let you down. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. For if you truly come to him, I love this, he will begin a work where? He'll begin a work in you. Oh, my word. He's going to begin a work in you. In your soul. In your heart. In the depths of your being. So no matter what happens to you in this world, and who knows what the future holds, we all may yet have to face distress and persecution. That may come. It may come to us, to our children, to our grandchildren, and even if it doesn't, death will come. Death is surely coming to all of us. But do you think that, says Paul later on in Romans, do you think that can separate you from the good work that God has begun in you? Do you imagine death can separate you from God? It's a good question. Paul answers it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of these things stop God's work in your soul? And then he goes on to write, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friends, let me say this. If you receive this, if you accept this by faith, if you come to understand that if God has begun a good work in you, he will continue it to the end. He does not need a pause. He does not need a rest. He does not go weary because the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. I must finish. One last brief thing. He's begun a work. He will continue a work. Until when? Until when? It says, Paul says, until the day of Jesus Christ. What is that day? What's this day? This day of Jesus Christ, what is it? But of course, on a very, very simple level, the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Now, what's the day of the Lord? Let's think about this. In Greek, the day of the Lord is Kyriaki, which is, you know, the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. That means, very simply put, that on the other 6 days of the week, your life revolves around you, doesn't it? You do what you like, and your life basically revolves around you. There's one day, the day of the Lord, and some of you will remember this, where everything stops. And on a Sunday, the day of the Lord, everybody revolves around God. Why? Because it's his day. Kind of like a birthday. When it's somebody's birthday, everybody in the family, they're, you know, their wills are subsumed to the one whose birthday it is, and they can choose what they want to do, where they want to go, what they want to eat, because it's their day. And so in a very simple level, the day of the Lord is where everything's going to start revolving around the Lord. At the moment, this world revolves around itself. But the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus longed for this day. He yearned for it. The day when he's going to come in great glory with all his angels. And the whole cosmos, the whole world, the whole age is going to stop. And everything in the whole cosmos is going to start revolving around Jesus Christ when he comes in glory. And that day is going to be a day of such indescribable joy. Jesus said, I'm willing to go to the cross. Because beyond the cross, I see this indescribable, glorious day. On that day, there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be joy. There's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things, where there's only happiness and not real joy, all that is going to pass away. My friends, this joy can be yours. Not fully. Can't have it fully because we're still waiting for it. But you can begin to start to taste it. How do you do that? You say, Dear Lord, I'm blind. I'm powerless. I'm of the flesh. I pray, Dear Lord, begin a work in my soul and in my heart today. Amen.